Before we get into the message this morning, I have the privilege of, and the easiest job in the world, which is to invite you to come to hear the choir's presentation this Friday night for Good Friday. The choir right now is about 100 people that you heard here this morning. Next Friday night, there will be about 200 people on this choir, and it's just going to be unbelievable. So you want to make sure that you're here for that and make sure you grab a ticket for that. The tickets are $5. You can grab those in the lobby on your way out. Don't miss out. It's really going to be an incredible time. So make sure you take advantage of that. The second thing I want to do this morning by way of announcement before we dive into the text and the sermon is just kind of alert you again one more time to the fact that next week is Easter Sunday. And there will be folks all over Raleigh-Durham who want to come to church, maybe and suspend their skepticism about Christianity, if only for an hour, or if only for a day of their year, but they will do it this weekend. And we want you to be alerted to that and aware of that and be an inviter, be a bringer. We are a church that wants to empower you to do ministry in your community, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, with your friends, with your family. But there are a few times during the year where that looks like partnering with the summit and becoming a bringer. And we're asking you to do that. There will be people on your way out with inviter cards everywhere. Grab those. Get the word out. Easter is coming next week, all right? If you have your copy of Scripture, I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19, all right? Luke chapter 19. As you're turning there, I'd love to give you guys a glimpse into my family's life here for just a minute as we get into the message. A couple of months ago, me and my wife took our kids to the Olive Garden. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to the Olive Garden before. The Olive Garden is one of those places where when you got kids that are 2.5 and 8 months old, you just kind of cross your fingers, right? And so we went, and man, my kids did unbelievable. My little girl, 2.5, she didn't throw anything at anybody. She didn't yell at anybody. She was just a little angel the whole time that we were at the Olive Garden. And so we were there for like an hour. I'm waiting for the check, and she's getting a little antsy. We've been there for a while. And so I get her out of her kind of seat, and I actually sit her on the table right in front of me, and I'm just talking to her back and forth. And she's just in this stage where she just wants her daddy. She loves her daddy. She wants to talk to me. And we're just starting to talk back and forth, banter back and forth. I'm tickling her, playing with her. And it just kind of starts to dawn on me that as a parent, you don't get that many of these, but this is one where this is just a moment we're having. Like, I can tell in her eyes, and I can tell from me too, that everything in the rest of the world has stopped. There's nothing else going on except for right here, me and her, and I've got her attention. She's right on me. And I think to myself, this is one of those opportunities I have to just lavish love upon her and to show her. And so I say, baby, I said, Daddy loves you, and I will love you my whole life. And she looks back at me with these big blue eyes, hair all done up, and she says, Daddy, and I said, yeah, baby. And she said, I just tooted. I said, okay. I don't know what else. Okay. Here's my question as we dive in, all right? Have you ever just missed a moment before? For whatever reason, you just missed it. There was something going on, and something was trying to be communicated to you, and it just went right over your head. You just missed it. Maybe it's a moment that you have wanted to have with one of your kids, or maybe it's a moment that you've had with a brother or sister or husband or wife. Maybe it's a moment that you have had with one of your parents. Maybe it's a moment that you missed with your father. Here's my question. Have you ever missed a moment with our God? Because that's exactly what we're going to see in Luke chapter 19. We are going to see a crowd who missed their moment with Jesus Christ. They have been looking for him for centuries. They have been waiting on him to come as the one to free them from oppression. And it looks right on the outside, because as Jesus will ride into Jerusalem, what we will see is them erupt in praise. But as they're praising, Jesus sees their heart. And the reality is that they're actually missing him. That in the end, while it looks right, and while the praise is right, and while the palms are on the ground, and while the cloaks on the donkey and all this stuff are right, Jesus sees their heart, and it's not right at all. Because in his reign, he poses a threat to the religious, and he disappoints the religious consumer. And I can't help but think that in a room like this morning, how there may be some of us, while there's a party going on the outside, when Jesus comes in, Jesus is actually weeping over you. And he's weeping over your family because he actually sees the heart, all right? So let's dive into Luke chapter 19. I want us to see that there are two types of people that miss Jesus, the religious and the consumer. But in order to get there, we need to walk through this story, and I need to just try to teach it to you the best I can. It is a wonderfully involved story, okay? So we're going to break it into two big chunks of reading, and I'm going to comment on both, and then we'll come out of this with those two big points, trying to place ourselves either as the religious or the consumer. We'll see where we're at, all right? Y'all read with me, Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks of you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. As he was drawing near already on the way to Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice, watch this, for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if they were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Now let's just stop there for a minute, all right? A lot of times when you're reading the scripture, the truth is in the details. So I want to point out just a few details to you to get us thinking rightly about this story, okay? The first detail that I want us to see, the first kind of oddity even in Luke 19 verses 28 through 40 or whatever it was, is that Jesus gets 200 yards from the gates of Jerusalem and then asks for something to ride on. Now, that's odd, and it should be odd to us. That would be like you walking out of your house in the morning and walking all the way to the summit until you get right up here on T.W. Alexander and then getting in a car to drive the rest of the way to the parking lot. It would be odd. Why would anyone do that? Well, is it something, I mean, Jesus in Luke chapter 9, it says, has set his face towards Jerusalem, and presumably he has walked all the way there, and he gets right to the gate, and then he asks for something to ride on. I want you to see the first thing real quick in the details is that Jesus is asking for a donkey to ride on because he is making a statement about who he is. And that statement comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. What Jesus is saying is, "I am the King that is coming, righteous and victorious, riding lowly on a donkey." Jesus is the one that is making a statement. What I want you to see is that that statement is, the gospel is not just something that Jesus came up with one day. The gospel is not just something that Jesus and the disciples are sitting around and they just come up with. That's not it. The gospel is big. And the gospel has been in the works since the beginning of time. And as we see prophecies fulfilled one after another, leading to Jesus, what we realize is that the gospel is huge. It is the story of creation. It is the story of our lives. And Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of it. And it's big. Now, sometimes I'm a little fearful of that because I feel like I live in a generation of folks who want to jam the gospel into 140 characters on Twitter. Now, can we tweet the gospel? Well, surely I can say Jesus in my place, and the gospel is something that even a child can understand. But in the reality, the gospel is also, it's Jesus in my place, but it is also something that you could drill on and drill deep in your entire life, and you will never get to the bottom because it is that rich and it is that big. And Jesus is making a statement. That is why he is riding. Now, the second little detail is, I showed you kind of why Jesus gets on a donkey and rides. The second detail in the story that's odd is, why a donkey? Why is it a donkey and not a horse? It seems like the King, the Creator, would find something better to ride in on than a colt or a donkey. I imagine President Obama being inaugurated and then hopping on a moped to drive to the White House, right? It'd be like Lloyd Christmas from Dumb and Dumber picking President Obama up and driving him. That's just crazy. Why would we do that? Well, I've already showed you that he gets on the donkey because of the prophecy, but why is it a donkey in the prophecy? The reason it's a donkey in the prophecy is because it symbolizes purity. See, there's something going on here that is huge. I wish I had time just to drill down on. Let me paint a picture for you. Jesus rides into a Jerusalem that has swollen to 2 or 3 or 4 times its normal size. The smell of meat and food is everywhere in the air because it's a festival and animals are just kind of running wild in the street. Imagine the state fair with a gospel twist, okay? And that gospel twist is that all of this is going on because it is the Passover time. And the people are celebrating the Passover. Now, if you remember, the Passover in the Old Testament is when the Jewish people were enslaved to the Egyptians. And as the last plague to break their back, as God is freeing his people from the land, as he is bringing them out of oppression, he sends the angel of death. The angel of death kills the firstborn son of everyone in the land that doesn't have a lamb that has been slain and its blood painted in the perfect picture of a cross on their doorway. See, the Passover time is celebrating a time when God has delivered. What Jesus is doing is riding on the back of a colt of which, if you caught it, that no one has ever sat, because he is not just riding in as a king, but he is riding in as the true lamb that will be slain on behalf of his people so that death might pass over them. The little third detail I want you to see before we read the rest of the story is this. Have you seen how when Jesus rides in, the people just go nuts? I want you to imagine Franklin Street after the Tar Heels bring home the championship, okay? That's pretty much what is going on here. As Jesus rides in on a donkey, they just start going crazy. And again, it's in the details. The song that they are singing, the quotes that you saw in your Bible, is actually a psalm of victory. Is it a psalm that is saying, hey, you are a king who has won a victory on our behalf? This is what they are singing for him. And what I want you to see is that they probably understand some things and are connecting some things that maybe we don't really connect. I remember I read a book just a few months ago called Flyboys, all right? It was a book that chronicled the conflict between America and Japan in World War II. And I remember reading this book, and it's so interesting to me because before the book, maybe you would say to me, the Empire of Japan bombed Pearl Harbor. And I would say, okay, I get that. I kind of understand that story. But after having read 300 pages of backstory on Japan's culture leading all the way up to their bombing of Pearl Harbor, about how they were isolationists and how it was kind of a feudalistic society that was turning industrial, and how the samurai culture had kind of morphed into something more and it was now bred into their military, all of this. Now when you say to me, oh, Japan bombed Pearl Harbor, it's like I have 300 pages worth of backstory and the dots just get connected so much better for me. I want you to see this. That is exactly what is happening as these people see Jesus riding into Jerusalem. They are connecting the dots. Messiah, the greater David, the one who has been prophesied about, Zechariah 9:9. Y'all, they're going, y'all, look, he's coming in on a donkey. We get what he is saying. This is awesome, because Jesus typically goes around in the Gospels doing a miracle and then saying, hey, don't go tell anybody yet, concealing his identity. But the reality is, in this point, he is coming in flaunting it. He is waving a banner. He is saying, make no mistake about it, I am the one. And the people get it, sort of. We're going to get there. They kind of are getting it. And as they are kind of getting it, they are realized that Jesus is claiming to be the one. You know what's funny? It's funny that scholars will try to tell us that Jesus never actually claimed to be God. They will tell us that actually Jesus didn't claim to be God. The disciples read that in to this later. Watch how he rides in on a donkey and the people go crazy. They understand what he is saying, sort of. And when they fully understand what he's saying, we're actually going to get there. They're actually going to kill him for it because he's claiming to be the one. I also want you to see this little thing at the end where these Pharisees end up saying, hey, rebuke your disciples. We're religious, they're consumers. You see those two things, all right? Now let's read the rest of the story. Jesus is basking in his praise, right? Greatest day of his life, right? Nope. Luke 19:41. And when he drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had made known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up barricades around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Y'all, this should sit heavy on us. I'm going to take just 2 minutes and explain this. Jesus should be basking in his praise, but he's not. He looks through the praise and the hoopla and the party, and he sees straight to the heart, and he realizes that in just a couple days, the fruit in their lives beyond the party is going to show them that they're not really accepting him. Actually, they're rejecting him. And he weeps because the people's rejection of him means God's rejection of them. Their day of visitation is when the true King of Israel would come into Jerusalem, ushering in the kingdom of God. But as prophesied, Israel will not see peace. They will not see salvation. They will reject. Isaiah 53:1 tells us that the people reject what God has accepted in Jesus coming in. And Jesus sees that there will be actual judgment in their lifetime and in eternity. I want you to imagine something, all right? I want you to imagine we just got in a car and we just drove right through Durham, up through Greensboro, up through Winston-Salem, and now we're heading west on I-40, okay? And we're coming up on Hickory and we're coming up on Morganton. When you get about that area of North Carolina, what do you start seeing? You start seeing a few little foothills, right? Now, you're not seeing the mountains of truly western North Carolina or even up into Tennessee yet. You're not getting all of that yet. All you're getting right now is you're starting to see in the distance some kind of rolling hills. When you think about a prophecy like this that Jesus has just kind of proclaimed as he has looked in and seen what will go on, I want you to see that what he is referring to is a foothill, but there is a mountain right behind it. And when we understand the foothill, it should scare us to death if we're not in Christ, okay? Because the foothill that he is referring to is actually the rebellion of which the Romans will crush the Jews in AD 70. In AD 70, the Jewish people will rise up against their oppressors, Rome, and Rome will crush them. Josephus tells us that they will crucify 500 people a day until they run out of all trees in Israel. Then they will barricade the people and let them all starve to death. No one's there to bury them. The bodies just lay among the ground. Everyone pretty much dies. They burn the whole city down. All right, that's what's going to happen in AD 70. That's the foothill. It's a real thing. But Jesus looks through that foothill, understanding that it will happen, and sees that the mountain behind it is that their rejection of Jesus equals eternal separation from our God. The very day that peace has arrived, ironically enough, in the city that is named Peace, they have missed it. And Luke is showing us that while we should be seeing the coronation of a king, actually, we're being shown the very depths of his rejection, all right? Now, look, that's the best I can teach through this story, just to get you to understand, to get you to see what's going on. The sermon this morning is very simple. It's this. I want us to see the two types of people in this passage that reject Jesus Christ and why. And I want you to see that while it may look different, it leads to the very same place. An eternal separation from God, all right? Two types of people. If you're taking notes, this is the first one. The religious miss Jesus. The religious miss him. For the religious, as they see Jesus coming in, he is a threat to their control. If Jesus is Lord, it means that I'm not Lord and I want to be Lord. Jesus is a threat to their control. See, in the Pharisees' view, they themselves are at the center of the world, okay? They want to be the center. They want to be right in the middle. It's not about someone else. It's about me. Have you ever taken or seen a bunch of three-year-olds at a birthday party? They might have fun, and they might do the bouncy seat and ride the ponies or whatever, but at the end of the day, when the presents come out, every single three-year-old at the party is going to have this conversation. Child, it ain't your party. It's their party, right? Because they want it to be their party. They think it's about them. That's the Pharisees. It's about us. We think it's about us. It should be about us. It shouldn't be about you. And when you come in, you threaten the control of my life because right now it's about me. Jesus also threatens the control on their destiny. In their view, they control their own destiny. In their system of religion, I do, therefore I am accepted. If I do enough, God must accept me. So in a sense, I am the one that is in control. And when God accepts me, it's because of how well I've done. It really has nothing to do with him. I am in control of my own destiny. Y'all, it's Final Four time. It's March Madness time. I can tell you something. Every single team that is left in the tournament, every single player in the team When it comes down to the end of whatever game they're going to be in, the championship Monday night, they want the ball in their hands because they think that they can win. They have that confidence. It's part of being an athlete. You know what else? As coming from an athlete, the other part of that, though, you know why you want the ball in your hand at the end of the game? You'd almost rather be down 1 point and have the ball rather than be up 1 point and not have the ball. Because if you have the ball and you miss the shot at the end of the game, I'm the one that lost. You didn't beat me. It's all about me. They control their destiny. They want the ball in their hands at the end of the game. You know why? Because they think they can win. They think I can do enough that God will accept me, and then it is still all about me. And thirdly, they want to be esteemed. And Jesus says, no, I'll be esteemed. Jesus threatens all of these things for them. He threatens them by telling them, you're not at the center. You can't do this on your own. It's not about you, and you're not the one to be esteemed and honored. I'm the one to be esteemed and honored. And because of this, as Jesus comes riding in, the religious miss their moment with him. Here he comes, awaited for centuries, kingdom, throne, crown, overthrowing Satan, overthrowing evil, overthrowing death. They don't care. They'd rather be the old guy next door that calls the cops because the party is getting a little too loud and raucous. They don't want that. That's exactly what they do. I can't imagine missing a moment like this, but I've seen it so many times. I remember preaching a youth event a couple years ago, and I remember preaching the gospel the best that I could and just pouring out for these students, and man, these students just responded, and God was just doing amazing things through them, and students were coming forward and just broken before God, and they were starting to sing and praise, and the band was up, and people were singing, and we were singing a song called The Anthem. It's actually a song that we sing here at the Summit. It's the one that says, you know, you have won the victory on my behalf, and death could not hold you, and you have won this all for me. And man, these students are just praising God. Their hands are in the air. And I just remember thinking, this is so awesome. They are not missing their moment, right? And then I look down to this kid at the right, and I realize that the student next to him is standing up with his hands in the air, which leaves a seat open. And this student is sitting down, and he's got a book open in this kid's seat that's standing up. And I start looking at it, and I realize he is following the picture-by-picture steps, and he's got paper in his lap of how to fold an origami crane. And that's what he's doing. He's folding the crane. My first thought was, are there no counselors at this youth event at all? Because that should be against the rules. If I'm the youth pastor, I got three rules. No public displays of affection, no cell phones at the youth event, and no origami, okay? Those are my three rules. My second thought is, how is this even possible? We have preached the gospel. We have seen what our God has done for us. We are worshiping him. Death could not hold you. You have won the victory. You have won it all for me. Nope. I'd rather play with this paper and make a flower or a bird with movable, flappable wings. That's what I'd rather do. That's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. They would rather do anything in the world than let Jesus get praise and let's see him. But you know why? Because it's their praise in their mind. Glory, sovereignty, praise. They don't want Jesus to have these things because in their system, they have worked hard. God should accept them, and they deserve what Jesus is getting, and they don't want Jesus messing with what they've got, and they don't want Jesus messing with their control. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I bet you there are a whole lot of us in this room that may have never thought about it this way, but in the end, your relationship with God looks a lot like this. Because you have a few things that you do or stay away from. You don't drink, cuss, smoke, or chew, or date girls who do, okay? And if you do those five things, you are good. And you think your relationship with God is good, and that's your system. And you will work, and you will do these things, and you will do X, Y, and Z, and God will accept you, and if he can just leave you the heck alone, okay? That's okay if that's your system. I just want you to realize that you're a Pharisee. That's what you are. Realize that while it may look innocent enough, and while it may look like doing all the right things and being at the church and giving and you know reading your Bible and all, and it may look like all of these things, it's actually not innocent at all. Actually, what it is a power play against God. It is your way of telling God, while it looks like I am working to please you, and you know what? You may even believe that you are pleasing God, that you are looking, that it looks like I'm wanting to please you. It's really my way of telling you, God, that it's not about you at all. It's actually about me not needing you. So you can just stay out of my life. Maybe you've never thought about it like this. I can promise you someone who did think about it like this. His name is the Apostle Paul, and he wrote the rest of the New Testament practically. You know how I know it? Read it. He hates works righteousness. You know why he hates works righteousness? Because in the end, he realized it has nothing to do with God, and it is all about you and your control. The religious miss him, and some of us in this room might be missing him for that very same reason. The second group of people that misses Jesus are the consumers, the religious consumers. I want to talk about the religious consumers, all right? The religious consumers are the ones who view Jesus as a genie that can make all of their dreams come true, okay? It's like Aladdin. Jesus is Robin Williams, and prayer and praise are rubbing the lamp. And if I can just do this enough, if I can keep that genie in line, then I'll follow him wherever. The scripture tells us kind of explicitly this. It says that they praised him for his mighty works. When the works cease, their praises are going to cease. See, their desires and everything they want to see in life isn't coming true in Christ, but it's coming true by way of Christ, in a sense. It's not in Jesus. They just want Jesus to give them the stuff that they want to actually fulfill their desires. It's like the illustration of the pinata. It's like when their view, the pinata is more like Jesus, and prayer and praise or works or whatever is like the stick. And I just want Jesus to open so that he can give me all the stuff, all the things that I want. What they fail to realize is that, y'all, in that illustration, it's supposed to be that Jesus is the candy. But for them, it's not Jesus is the candy. Jesus is the way to get the stuff. And Jesus sees their heart. And in a moment where we should see Jesus rejoicing and basking in the praise that is rightfully his, what we see is Jesus weeping because in their religion, they have missed love. They have missed Jesus. See, their expectations aren't going to be met, and Jesus knows this. They're looking at Jesus, and they are thinking, Jesus, you can give us what we actually want, which is freedom from the Romans. You can lead the uprising that frees us from this oppression. But when they see Jesus in just a few days, beaten and bloodied and subject to even the Jewish authorities, they're going to realize, you ain't the guy we thought you were. You certainly can't give us what we thought you were going to give us. And you disappoint, so we leave. And Jesus knows they will. See, at their core, they're not actually disciples. Actually, they are consumers. They love to praise. They want to give homage. They want to lay their coats. They want to sing a psalm of victory. But when it looks like the works will cease, their praises cease. Jesus was the true king riding into Jerusalem, but what we really see is that these people already had their king, and that was in and of themselves. It was their desires. It was what they wanted. See, Jesus fits into that well as long as he can overthrow the Romans and keep healing our sick and give us some bread once in a while. But when that stuff stops and Jesus actually moves into this whole thing about lordship and him being sovereign and not me actually submitting some things to him, then you can forget it. Isn't it just like Jesus to look through the hoopla and look through the party and see the reality? And I think about that with us. I mean, how is Jesus looking through the hoopla and party in your life? Could it be that some of us are actually masking what's going on in this religious consumerism by throwing a party on the outside? Let me ask you a few questions. Is this characterizing your life and your walk with Jesus? Where you would say something like this, yeah, Jesus is good for my family because my kids learn to obey me. Yeah, I'll follow him. Jesus is good for me because in the end, if I get something shaking me up in my job or something with my health, I need some faith and something to fall back on. Yeah, I'll follow Jesus. Jesus is good in providing me with things in life. I've prayed to him, and look at my house, look at my car. As long as this stuff stays intact, I will praise and I will follow. And it looks like I'm a disciple. But the second this stuff stops and Jesus moves to an actual call on my life, moving me to things that maybe I don't want, the things I don't think are helpful, the things that I at least don't think are fun, when it comes to him actually being king and having a kingdom and having a reign and I'm subject to that, no, I don't want it. And I wonder if that's some of us here, even this morning. Y'all, here's the deal. You know as well as I that in 1 month, I move away from the Summit Church and go plant a church in Greensboro, North Carolina. What do I have to lose? So I'm going to go for it right here, okay? If you are wondering if I am talking about you, if you are saying, is he talking to me, why don't you start to answer some of these questions I'm about to ask you in your mind, okay? And this is not, it's not an if-then. I'm not saying if-then. What I'm saying is you think about it. You think about if these things answer, if the answers start to line up for you and one looks more like a consumer and the other looks more like a disciple, that's something that we can deal with, all right? But you just think about this. Am I talking to you? Do you tithe? Are you in a small group? Do you volunteer here on the weekends, or do you just show up and let other people serve your kids and let other people serve you parking and coming in? Are you one who engages in worship if you get here in time for worship to start? Are you one that leaves early so as to beat the crowd as if this is the circus or a football game, okay? I don't know. I'm not saying if them. If JD was preaching right now at this point, he would say boom roasted to us, okay? I'm not going to do that. But what I want you to see is, I'm not saying if then, but what I'm wanting you to see is I want you to start lining this stuff up. And I want you to say, does that look more like a consumer or more like a disciple? Because here's the thing, the crowds that we see in Luke chapter 19, they are fickle. And their heart may look different. I might have been preaching about the religious, and you say, man, I think some of that stuff lines up with what I'm trying to do. I might be preaching with some of this in the consumerism and the religious consumers, and you might be thinking, some of the stuff I might be lining up. And I don't know. I'm going to tell you something. The roads lead to the same place. Because in the end, whether the religious people came from this side or whether consumers came from this side, whether the people that were religious and openly rejected rejected Jesus because of their control issues and all this, or the people that looked like disciples until Jesus disappointed, the roads lead to exactly the same place. You know where they lead? They lead to about a couple days later. They lead to a place, a dirt courtyard in Jerusalem, and they lead to a place where these people in this crowd are looking up and they are seeing Jesus brought out. This Roman has brought him out, and Jesus is bloody and he is beaten. And what the crowd starts to realize is that this guy who holds authority is actually involving them in the democratic process of what will happen to Jesus Christ. I want to place us there, okay? Because the religious and the consumers are standing side by side. The people from Luke 19 are the crowd that is looking at Jesus, and you and I could be that same crowd. Just think about being there, standing there. It's hot, the sand. You see Jesus come out. And you have a choice to make. He's involving us in the process. And you realize, you look up at Jesus, and here's what you think to yourself. You think, if he's Lord, it means that I'm not Lord. And I want to be Lord. Because I like control. I like that. I like being able to do, be accepted. I like the control. So I'm going to throw my lot in with the rest of the crowd, and I'm going to yell, crucify. Or maybe you've come out